for choosing to spend this time with us as we sing to God and study His Word and pray together. And as we begin, we will start with hymn number 464. This was a request from a viewer just like you from around the world. This request comes from Kenya, and the person that requested is Henry Niela. Thank you, Henry, for your request of hymn number 464, When I Can Read My Title Clear. This is a beautiful hymn that tells us about how we are going to leave all this earthly fears and troubles and sadness behind when we reach heaven and spend time with our loving God. So let's sing all verses of this hymn this morning.
When I can read my title clear to mansions in the skies, I'll bid farewell to every fear and wipe my weeping eyes, and wipe my weeping eyes, and wipe my weeping eyes. I'll bid farewell to every fear and wipe my weeping eyes. Should earth against my soul engage and fiery darts be hurled, then I can smile at Satan's rage and face a frowning world, and face a frowning world, and face a frowning world. Then I can smile at Satan's rage and face a frowning world. Let cares like a wild deluge come and storms of sorrow fall, may I but safely reach my home, my God, my help, my home, my God, my help, my home, my God, my help, my home. May I but safely reach my home, my God, my help, my home.
If you have a favorite hymn that you would like us to sing on an upcoming Sabbath, please visit us at our church website at saccentral.org. Find the menu, then contact us, then CSH hymn request. There we would like to know a little bit of information about you. If you can please share your name, where you're writing us from, and the hymn that you would like us to sing. We would love to hear that those news and sing with you on an upcoming Sabbath. Our next hymn comes from South Sudan. Thank you, Amos Kenneth, for your request of hymn number 213, Jesus is Coming Again. Let's sing verses 1, 2, and 4.
Lift up the trumpet and loud let it ring, Jesus is coming again. Cheer up, ye pilgrims, be joyful and sing, Jesus is coming again. Coming again, coming again, Jesus is coming again. Echoing hilltops, proclaiming ye plains, Jesus is coming again. Jesus is coming again. Coming again, coming again. Jesus is coming again. Nations are angry, by this we do know. Jesus is coming again. Knowledge increases, men run to and fro. Jesus is coming again. Coming again, coming again. Jesus is coming again.
Thank you for singing with us. Now let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Dear Lord, thank you because you've allowed us to come here today and to hear your word and to sing praises to you. Please be with us as we continue our program. Bless everybody that is watching and that is present here, and especially be with Pastor Mike Thompson as he presents the study this morning. Thank you for all you do for us. Thank you for all your love. In Jesus' name, amen. This study for today will be presented by Associate Pastor Mike Thompson. We hope you have a blessed study of this quarter's Rest in Christ. Thank you.
Well, God bless you all. And I too like to welcome you to Central Study Hour, those of you who are looking in today. Before we go any further, let me remind you, as usual, you can have a free DVD or a free CD of today's presentation. It's offer number C22131. C22131. And we'll repeat this at the end of the program, but call 916-457-6511 and we'll send one to you if you live in the continental United States, or you can contact us at csh@seccentral.org. Well, with that mentioned, we're in lesson number 5 already of our new theme, Rest in Christ, and it's the lesson title is Come to Me. A story was told one time of a gentleman. He was a poor man. He had no transportation, and he was carrying a big, heavy sack of potatoes. And so he was going down the road, and this man stops. He had a horse and a buggy. And he said, "Let me give you a lift." And he said, "Oh, thank you so much." So the other little gentleman got on the cart, was pulled by the horses, and the man was riding along, and he looked back, and the old man still had the potatoes on his shoulder. He said, "Well, you know, you can lay them down in the bottom of the cart." And the man said, "Well, it's so kind of you to give me a ride. I just feel that I just shouldn't take liberties. I need to still hold these potatoes." So the point was made, no, you don't have to do that. There's a lesson there in this for us. We may be reluctant sometimes to fully lay our burdens upon Jesus and find rest in him. We feel there's something we have to do. But you can lay all that burden upon him, and he will carry you and the potatoes and everything else. So, come unto me is the lesson. There is a memory text. It's from Matthew 11, verse 28. And I'll be repeating this several times during the course of this presentation. But it says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." I'm sure you're all very familiar with that. Sabbath afternoon's page near the bottom, it says, "How can we experience the rest that Jesus is talking about? After all, we live in a world where after sin, the Lord said to Adam, 'In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread.' Thus we have known what it's like to labor and to be carrying burdens that seem way too hard to bear, so often at least for ourselves." Well, that's why we have Jesus, and that's why we have today's lesson that we can look at. So going straight to Sunday, it's called, "I Will Give You Rest." And again, the verse, Matthew 11:28, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden," Jesus said, "and I will give you rest." And so there's two questions on Sunday's page. First one is, what is the context of this statement that I just read here? And the second question is, how does Jesus give us rest? Well, let's address the first question first. What is the context of this statement? The context of this statement here in Matthew 11, the context is found in the previous verses, verses 20 through 24, where Jesus is rebuking certain towns and cities where he'd done some great and marvelous works. They'd been blessed in being enlightened by his presence and his teachings, and they'd seen certain miracles that he had wrought. But he says, but they repented not. You can read the whole larger passage there. It's in Matthew 11, verses 20 through 28. We're not going to read the whole part of it. But I do want to read verses 23 to 24, where Jesus is directing his rebuke, if you will, especially to the city of Capernaum, because this is where Jesus did. He had quartered himself there for a while, and they were blessed by his presence, and they saw many things that he did. But we read this in Matthew 11, verses 23 and 24. He says, "And thou, Capernaum, which art exalted unto heaven, shall be brought down to hell," or the grave, if you will. "For if the mighty works which had been done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day." So Jesus is saying, if I had been incarnate when Sodom was here and I'd gone into Sodom and done the things that you've seen, he said they would have repented, but you didn't. So this is what he says in verse 24, "But I say unto you that it shall be more tolerable in the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you," that is the people in Capernaum. So while Jesus passes this or gives this terrible denunciation to the people of Capernaum for rejecting him, and he describes that their doom is going to be worse than that which befell Sodom, yet at the same time, Jesus still longed to save the Capernaites, if I can give them that title. That's just the way he is. And so it's that then through which Jesus now exhibits. He gives this terrible denunciation. I mean, he still wanted to save them. And so following his denunciation, he again issues to the Capernaumites this invitation of mercy. And he says, "Come unto me." That's what he says, "Come unto me." In other words, come unto me. You that are heavy laden under sin, sin is a dreadful burden to bear. We're going to break this text down, but he says, "Come unto me." It's his invitation for the Capernaumites, who are under terrible denunciation, to come to him as a savior, for he and he alone can save them. Now, in the Greek, we speak of the imperative voice. It's a certain tense. And this, when Jesus says, "Come unto him," it's given in the imperative, which equates actually to a command. It's a very forceful statement, "Come." If you will, we could class it as a command. So Jesus gives this very forceful, "Come to me," with an authority and an urgency that they should come to him in haste, waste no time, to seek a refuge in him, to seek forgiveness in him, for the wrath of God will surely be poured out upon them if they refuse to forsake their evil ways. So it's come. Sometimes speak like that to our children, don't we? We might say, "Come here." But really, it's the same thing, right? It's an imperative. "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." So, to repeat that second question, remember, that we looked at, but we didn't answer. We're going to look at it now. How does Jesus give us that rest? That is, if we'll go to him, of course, and allow him to give us that rest and deliverance from sin. So again, how does Jesus give us this rest? Well, the answer is very simple on one hand, but very profound on the other. There in Matthew 10:27, Jesus said, "All things are delivered unto me of my Father, and neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son." Jesus was one with the Father. As one equally one with the Father, he was an equal member of the Godhead, he possessed the authority to pardon and to forgive sin. And he therefore had the power, has the power, to deliver every one of us from the galling yoke, the Capernaumites, and all, so everybody in every age, to deliver them from the galling yoke of sin and give them and give us rest. This deliverance aspect, where Jesus bids people come to him and find rest and peace and deliverance from sin because he is the great liberator, we find a prophetic, or should I say a messianic passage in the book of Isaiah, chapter 61, verse 1, and I'll read it in a moment. And Isaiah was written about 700 years before Jesus was incarnate and appeared upon this earth. But here it says in verse 1 of Isaiah 61, and Jesus, you may remember when he got up to read in the synagogue there in Nazareth, he read from this very same scroll, the scroll of Isaiah. I quote, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to them that are bound." So for all Jesus on one hand has a yoke, which we'll look at, it's not a yoke of bondage. It's actually the gateway to deliverance and peace. If we will obey that imperative when he says, come, we need to go without delay. Okay, let's move on to Monday, which is called Take My Yoke Upon You. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. There's a question in the lesson. It says, why does Jesus command us to take his yoke right after he has invited us to give him our burdens and find rest? So he says, put my yoke upon you, put his yoke upon you, and at the same time he invites us to give us his burdens. What does he mean here? Well, before we get into this, getting back to that technical term imperatives again, I just want to make the point which the lesson does. There are two further imperatives, commands, if you will, in this passage that we just read. Let's just verify those first. Going back to Matthew 11, 29, Jesus said, take my yoke upon you. That take is an imperative. First of all, he says, come. Then he says, take. Take my yoke upon you. And then the next imperative, he says, and learn of me. That learn is an imperative. Learn of me. So this focuses our attention more fully upon Jesus as he seeks to get their attention and also ours. We are to, he says, come, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. In a very meaningful way, of course. So when Jesus bids us come, take my yoke and learn of me, he has something very, very meaningful to teach us. And that's when we should especially listen up. But first, in regard to that second imperative, to take his yoke, I want to read from the lesson here on Monday, paragraph 2. It says this about taking his yoke. The intimate relationship in the Godhead between the Father and the Son offers a powerful illustration that may explain the yoke metaphor in this verse that we just read. Jesus, take my yoke. Both the Father and the Son are working unitedly to save humanity. While the yoke is a symbol of submission, it is also a metaphor, it's a symbol. It's also a symbol illustrating united purpose. You yoke up. When you get married, you yoke up with your spouse. Well, maybe yoke isn't a good term, but maybe your spouse puts you under a yoke. But if it's a yoke like what Jesus gives, it's quite all right. But nonetheless, we yoke up. We submit to his yoke and accept the task he gives. Sorry, we submit to his yoke and accept the task he gives us to bless those around us. So we yoke up with Jesus in service to others. We are not carrying his yoke. We are just yoked to him because his yoke is easy and his burden is light. So we see the difference there, hopefully. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 9, it's not in the lesson, but I thought I would mention it. It speaks there of us being laborers together with God. We yoke up with God to be laborers with him for the salvation of souls. We yoke up also as a church when we go out with our little teams to give out glow tracts. You yoke up as a team. But ultimately, the team, we all yoke up with God for a common cause in telling other people that they can know about Jesus. And then in respect to the other imperative, which we read there, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. This is the second imperative that he wants us to look at. And again, going back to the lesson, I want to read paragraph 3, just a short paragraph. In Greek, the word learn is connected to the term disciple. When we learn from Jesus, we are truly his disciples. So when we yoke up and we learn from him, then we are truly his disciples. And obedience and commitment are characteristics of discipleship. Or they should be, right? So with learning being connected with discipleship, I want to read John chapter 8, verse 31. I'd like us to notice this. It's not in the lesson, but I put it in here. Then Jesus said to those Jews which believed on him, if you continue in my word, then you are my disciples, indeed. If you continue in my word, then you are my disciples, indeed. I'd like to paraphrase that, if you would bear with me. I'd like to put it this way. In other words, Jesus is saying this paraphrase. If you continue in my word and continue to learn of me through my word, then you will continue to be my disciples. Is that fair enough? Hope that makes sense. But conversely, of course, if we can always say that if we don't continue to learn from Jesus through his word, then we won't indefinitely continue to be his disciples. You see, when we yoke up with Jesus to learn from him, to be taught of him, to learn what it is to be a disciple, it's his purpose to lead us upwards and onwards into greater light, a greater commitment, a greater obedience, and a greater commitment to be with him in soul winning. And that should characterize a true disciple who is truly learning and truly continuing to grow and to develop. However, as we know, some of Jesus' professed followers would only go so far, and then they threw off the yoke. You know, we're just as prone to do that as well. Maybe you have once in a while in your life. I have. But, you know, I realize I need to go back and let Jesus put the yoke back on me. But it's a fact that as human beings, we may go so far And he's growing us, he's instructing us, and he's asking us to just be daring for the truth. Take another step, that other step to extend your faith and your commitment even further. And that can be the thing where to some people it's just one step too many and they fall back. They're not willing to go that extra step. Their love and their loyalty for Christ, he was just asking a little bit too much of me and I just couldn't do it. Well, you've probably made that excuse yourself, but is it an excuse? It's not at all, is it? But nonetheless, we see this happening in the history of Jesus. In John 6, verse 66, in John 6, we mentioned this last night in our communion little sermonette. There in John 6, you got all this vast multitude that's following Jesus. He'd fed the 5,000, and they thought for sure he is the Messiah. He's going to proclaim himself king. He's going to sit on David's throne, and we're going to be on his side because he'll continue to feed us. And Jesus knew that. So he let them know he was not there to be crowned a king. He let them know he was there to establish a different kingdom. The throne of David kingdom will come at his second coming. But this time he says, you have to eat my flesh and drink my blood. And they, what is he talking about? Anyway, long story short, they missed the point. It says there in John 6:66, from that time many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. So they threw off the yoke, right? They decided they didn't want to continue to learn. Luke 9:62, he who puts his hand to the plow, he who puts his hand to the plow, you shouldn't look back, but if you do look back, you're thrown off the yoke, and you cannot continue to be his disciple. So if there's anybody here, anybody watching, you're in that situation, go back, retrace your steps. Jesus is there to yoke up, not just to put a heavy yoke upon you, but to have you yoke up with him. And you can make a fresh start. What a wonderful friend, isn't he? Just. Okay, there's another question here, and still in Monday's lesson, what is the difference between being heavy laden, Matthew 11, 28, and taking up his yoke, Matthew 11, 29? I am going to read paragraph 4. It says, the yoke was a common metaphor, or again a symbol, in Judaism for the law. So they'd sometimes refer to the law as this yoke, and they referred to it as a yoke because it was a galling yoke for them. They felt that they had to earn their salvation by keeping every jot and tittle of the law. They had it all backwards. But it says the yoke was a common metaphor in Judaism for the law. Acts 15:10 reuses it in reference to the law of circumcision. So, you know, if you're a male, you better be circumcised, you know. But it says Galatians 5:1 contrasts the liberty Jesus offers with the yoke of bondage, which is a reference to the law as a means of salvation. Jesus uses it, being yoked to Jesus emphasizes obedience and commitment to follow in his footsteps and participate in his mission. I just read that. I hope it made sense. So the good news is when we remain yoked up with Jesus by faith, he imparts his abounding grace to empower us to walk in his footsteps and obey his word successfully as we work for him for the salvation of others. So it's not a galling yoke of bondage as the Jews looked upon the law. And we're going to discuss that a little more about the law in just a few moments. Tuesday. I am gentle and lowly in heart. And I will read the first top paragraph and then the question, the text in bold that come afterwards. Tuesday. I am gentle and lowly in heart. Gentleness is an underrated quality today. I would say so. Humility is laughed at. Social media has taught us to pay attention to the loud, the noisy, the weird and wild, and the flamboyant. Isn't that true? Truly, so many of the world's standards are the opposite of what God deems important and valuable. There's a statement follows in this top paragraph from Christ's Object Lessons, page 59. I quote, "A knowledge of the truth depends not so much upon strength of intellect as upon pureness of purpose, the simplicity of earnest, dependent faith. To those who in humility of heart seek for divine guidance, angels of God draw near. The Holy Spirit is given to open to them the rich treasures of truth." I like that. So you don't have to be an intellectual to get to heaven. You can just be an ordinary person with an average, or even you might consider yourself a lower intelligence. That doesn't make any difference. If you have a heart to love Jesus, he certainly has a heart to love you. That's been demonstrated. And if you will just decide that you'll just be a humble, teachable little child, that's all he asks. And he'll take care of the rest. Still up near the top of Tuesday's page there, the bold read. It says, read Matthew 5:5, 1 Peter 3:4, Isaiah 57:15. And there's a question. How would you define meekness and humility based on these texts? Well, I want to read them very, very quickly here. First Matthew 5:5 says, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. 1 Peter 3:4, but let it be with the hidden man of the heart, in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. Then Isaiah 57:15. I love this verse here. For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him or her also that is of a contrite and humble spirit. So we've got meek, first verse we read. Second verse, meek and quiet. And the third verse we read, contrite and humble spirit. So such characteristics that God funny looks upon are qualities that are not desired in the world. They looked upon with disdain by the proud and ambitious who view them, if you will, I think, as kind of cowardly and as a sign of weakness. And yet the qualities of meekness and humility did not signify cowardliness or weakness in the lives of Moses and John the Baptist. I think we can agree to that, right? They were both brave and courageous champions of God who stood unflinchingly for truth and righteousness, regardless of the consequences to themselves. Moses, I think we mentioned this in the last lesson I did, there in Exodus. He was writing of himself. He says, Moses was the meekest man on the face of the earth, but God inspired him to do that, so he could do that. And what's more, Jesus didn't contest that. So Moses was the meekest man on the face of the earth, and yet he's one of the most strongest and ablest leaders that have ever walked in human history. And he did so without wanting to make a name for himself or get noticed or be a celebrity. Meek and humble as John the Baptist was, he was one of the most powerful preachers ever known in Israel. He was the great forerunner of the promised Messiah. Hundreds flocked to him to hear him and to be baptized in the River Jordan. Yet when Jesus finally made his appearance, the forerunner of Christ, the forerunner of the Messiah, John the Baptist, stepped back, just stepped back, admirably, if I can get my tongue around that word, admirably declaring, he must increase and I must decrease. With that, He quietly and without any fanfare just stepped back into silence and obscurity to suffer a martyr's death. So inspiring as Moses and John the Baptist are, or should be, they were merely instruments that pointed to the gentle and lowly one. And that, of course, was and is Jesus, the gentle and the lowly one, who, while gentle as a lamb, it wasn't for no good reason that he wasn't also called the Lion of Judah. Jesus had the heart of a lion, and he withstood all the assaults made upon him in meekness and tenderness, but he knew how to stand his ground. Preached about this last week, you remember. And with Jesus, gentle and lowly and meek, when the hour struck for Jesus to accept his destiny according to prophetic scripture, we read from Isaiah 53 last night, you know, that messianic passage given 700 years before Jesus came. How all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. That moment came for Jesus to have our iniquity placed upon him. And when it came, he stepped down far lower than what Moses and John the Baptist ever did, to suffer the humiliation and shame and the physical torture of the most ignominious and most shameful death at the hands of the Romans, that, as it says in Hebrews 2:9, that he might die for every one of us, that he might taste death. And when it says taste death, Jesus, if you will, tasted, though ultimately he didn't die the second death, but he experienced what it is like for the lost sinner, the anguish of mind and heart. He tasted the agonies of the second death for every one of us. He much preferred that he would taste it than what we should ever have to do that. Instead, this is the author here. Instead, we need a Savior who can stand in our stead, not just as an intercessor, and Jesus is as an intercessor, but also as a substitute. Intercession is important, but it is only God hanging on the cross as our sin bearer, as the one who paid himself the penalty for our sin, who can save us from the legal consequences that sin would justly bring upon us. This is why, however great the example Jesus was for us, it would all be nothing without the cross and the resurrection. Well, I have to disagree a bit with the way that is written. You see, when Jesus died on the cross, he provided the blood of the atonement. He paid the price, he paid the death penalty for our sins. But it was necessary that it should rise. And the author there says, you know, he died and he was resurrected. He conquered the tomb. But there was more to it than that. When Jesus was resurrected, he could then continue on with the second part of the atonement, which is not just the sacrifice of the offering, but is also the intercession of the priest. You have to have both. So I just wanted to balance that in case some of you read that, somebody looking in had read it. You have to have both. You have to have the shedding of the blood. You have to have the intercession of the priest. So Christ's death on the cross is absolutely, we'd be lost without it, but would also be lost if we did not have the intercessor of the priest sprinkling his blood for us. So I just wanted to mention that this morning for what it's worth. I think it's worth quite a bit. Anyway, let's go on to Wednesday. For my yoke is easy. Picking up part of this passage here, Matthew 11:30. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Reading again the top paragraph and then the question underneath in bold. We already noticed that Matthew's use of yoke in this section echoed Judaism's use of the term and those of other New Testament texts referring to a wrong understanding of the law or a wrong use of the law. They felt that the law was there, and if you kept it, you could be saved. Try it. I wish you well. And even if you kept it perfectly, you're not saved by your works. Now you'll be lost if you're found in violation of God's law. God's not going to take people who are deliberately committing adultery and murdering other people. He's not going to take them to heaven kicking and screaming. But we have to get things in the right order. It's Jesus first. We're born again. Actually, let me just stop, and I'm getting ahead of myself here, so just bear with me. We'll get to what I was going to say just now. Still on Wednesday, just underneath there, the Greek term translated as easy in Matthew 11:30 in the New King James Version can also be translated as good, pleasant, useful, and benevolent. Many people around us consider God's law heavy-handed, difficult to comply with, and at times irrelevant. And, you know, things haven't changed since the time of the Jews. There's a lot of people today. They've got the same attitude toward the law. It's just a wrong understanding. But here's the question. How can we help them to discover the beauty of the law and inspire love for the lawgiver? Well, again, there's another question I'd like to rephrase. I've written it down as follows. I would rephrase this as follows. How can we help people to first be inspired by the love of the lawkeeper that they in turn then will discover the beauty of the law? As we contemplate Christ dying on the cross as our substitute, we comprehend two things. We comprehend, one, how bad is sin, that it should call for such a dreadful punishment. And point number two, how good is God, that through his mercy and grace, we don't have to go through that if we accept Jesus, who is provided to be our Savior. So, two things. Sin is so bad. Sin is so bad, I repeat myself, I know, but the only way that God could resolve the issue of sin, and I've said this before, God just couldn't make a decree and say, all right, I'm gonna resolve this issue of sin. I make a decree that sin is gone, it's no more. Well, no, it wasn't going away. That wouldn't work. And God knew that. The only way that sin could be resolved, the only way that that broken law could be placated, and God's justice remain intact, was that there had to be a death or deaths. Sin is a transgression of the law. We've all sinned, tells us that. So the whole human race was then and is now under condemnation of death because of breaking God's law. And rather than have us have to suffer the agonies of the second death in the lake of fire, Revelation 20, then go into eternal oblivion. Now, I will say when people have fully died, the dying process must be dreadful, but once they've died and they go into oblivion for eternity, nobody knows anything about it, and that's merciful of God. But I really believe before the lost actually go in the lake of fire, they're going to suffer. I can't prove this, so please don't take me to task. But I think that the intensity of loss and remorse and anguish, while they're still conscious, being aware of this, and I'm going to go into eternal oblivion, I believe the intensity of that, it would in a sense be enough to fill up eternity. Can't prove it, so don't get me wrong there, but I think it's going to be so intense. Oh, lost. Doesn't bear thinking about it. But that's what Jesus drank in the cup for us, so that we would not have to drink that cup ourselves one day. So when we look at the cross, we see how bad is sin to that extent. That is the end reward for those who break it. But again, as I mentioned before, the second thing when we look at the cross is how good is God. that he had his son nailed there instead of me. How good is God that he didn't put a gazillion crosses up on this earth and every one of us be crucified. Not just crucified, to finally die an eternal death. So God is good. He is very good indeed. So by looking at that cross and seeing how bad is sin and seeing how good is God, as we do that, and we have to take time to do this, it will draw us. We will be drawn by the love of God if we don't resist. And that will, as we're drawn by the love of God, as the Holy Spirit starts moving on us and starts to melt our heart and these hard, cold, resistant hearts with the concrete and the rebar, the whole thing starts to melt down. Our attitude will change. There will be begotten within us a genuine sorrow for our sins that nailed Jesus to the cross. And it's in this moment, when the heart is open to God in true heartfelt repentance, that the Holy Spirit is able to gain entrance into us, bring the sweet assurance of pardon and forgiveness, the sweet assurance of reconciliation of God to us and us to God. And as that love fills the heart, that's when the law likewise, through the power of the Holy Spirit, as we're begotten into a new creature, that's when the Holy Spirit inscribes the law of God upon the tables of the heart and of the mind. And it's then, that's when things are in the right order, as we fall before the cross, we die to sin, we're born again, and we're already saved. That's when we see the law and we think, oh, that law is beautiful, Lord. That law is love to you and love to everybody else. And I want to keep that law. Why? Because I'm full of love and I'm in harmony with the law of love. So it's a natural. I just want to be part of it. I love thy law, you see. So we become one with God. So we don't seek to keep the law as a means of our salvation. We keep the law as a consequence of already having salvation in Jesus Christ. Does that make sense? Do you remember I said about us being drawn to Jesus? That there's a passage, actually. There's a verse in John 12:32. And Jesus said, "And if I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men unto me." And that's what I've been talking about here. I could have quoted that verse just a little earlier on. We're drawn, and that's when the process all begins. And as I mentioned, God then writes his law upon the tables of our hearts. And the verse there I want to share with that is in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 16 and 17. It says, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds." Sorry, "I'll put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. And their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more." So this wonderful experience of putting on Christ's yoke, again, it becomes the consequence of being saved, rather than the means of being saved. And Paul was well acquainted with this divine miracle because he himself had been a Pharisee, meticulously kept the law from what we understand in his writings. But he tried to keep that law because he honestly thought that his salvation was tied up with his obedience. But he realized afterwards, when Christ came into his heart and he was a born-again Christian, he had it all wrong. So with voice and pen, he wrote and he preached powerfully on the importance of not being enslaved again with that yoke of bondage of trying to receive salvation through works of the law. This is why in Galatians 5:1, he says, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage." Okay, moving on to Thursday. Matthew 11:30, "For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." So Thursday here, my burden is light. I want to read the first paragraph and then the bold underneath on Thursday. Jesus' final statement in Matthew 11:30 urges the imagery of bearing a burden. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Moses was delighted to see his father-in-law Jethro after Israel had left Egypt and crossed the Red Sea. But the question is, what does bearing one another's burdens look like in this story that's here in Exodus chapter 18? That's the story where Moses was from morning till night. He must have been worn out. In fact, that's why his father-in-law offered the counsel that he did. From morning till night, he was reviewing cases, issues, resolving disputes between different parties in the camp. Moses, he took one of my goats. I know he did. Well, so he had to deal with all these kinds of things, you see. And so his father-in-law, Jethro, offered him some wise counsel. And he advised him to refer lesser cases to able men. There were other men that were able to do this. He advised Moses, you wait and let them bring the weightier matters to you. And so Moses followed the advice of his father-in-law. It was good and it lightened his burdens considerably. When Jesus tells us that his burden is light, says, my yoke is easy and my burden is light, he wants to remind us that we can rely on him, the ultimate burden bearer. Like Moses, we need to learn that there's times we need the help of other human beings, and we should be here for one another. But we need to learn also, especially, that there's none other we can share our burdens with always and every time, and that is with Jesus, of course. You know, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 12 through 26 there, Paul speaks of the body with all the different organs, the eyes, the ears, the feet, so on and so forth. And he uses that, this functioning body, to show how the related parts, they help the body to bear the weight, to see, to hear, and so on and so forth. And he uses that as an analogy to show that in the church, we all have various functions to play. We're all part of bearing one another's burdens and working cooperatively together in this mission as we're yoked up with Jesus. So, you know, the foot, the eye can't say to the foot, I don't need you. Oh, you do need me. You may be able to see, but without me, you won't get around, you know. And the foot can't say to the eye, I don't need you. And the eye would say, well, you may be able to walk, but you'll stumble if you don't have me to help you see where you're going. So let me go, with that in mind, there, I want to go to Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. It says, brethren, this is all to do with burden bearing. It says, brethren, if any man be overtaken in a fault, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. So there's a question on Thursday. How does bearing one another's burdens help us to fulfill the law of Christ? Well, first of all, what is the law of Christ? Well, in John 13:34, Jesus said, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. That is not actually a new commandment. When Jesus said that, he was actually quoting Leviticus 19:8, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. But it's a new commandment in as much as Jesus said, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, as I have loved you. So in other words, there's the example of Jesus as how to love. So it's new in that respect. And also in Matthew 22, Jesus cites Leviticus 19:18 there. So in bearing one another's burdens, we help to make one another's burdens light, as Jesus makes our burdens light and helps us to carry them. But notice there that the context there in Galatians is that it's helping to restore those who have stumbled and have fallen and have really messed up. We are not to just come down hard on them and crush them when they're wounded already. It's describing here how we had to, with love and kindness, labor with them and try to restore them. And above all else, direct them to Jesus, who is the one. So, we can all stumble and fall. And so I've seen people, they're burdened with guilt and they're burdened with remorse and they're just full of shame and they're despairing that Jesus can't forgive them anymore. Imagine you turn around to somebody like that and say, "You're absolutely right. He can't forgive you anymore. You're done." No, you send them to Jesus. And in conclusion, when they go to Jesus, they have a high priest who is able to take away that burden and give them just that wonderful assurance that they are forgiven and accepted again. It says in Hebrews 5:2, this is the prerequisite for anybody who was going to be a high priest in Israel, but it's also a reflection of the qualifications Jesus has to be our faithful and compassionate high priest that we need to send people to. It says, "Who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself also is compassed with infirmity." So, his burden is light, his heart is sweet, his spirit is forgiving, and we need to be thankful. We need to help others find him so they too can put that yoke on and find on it. Find it leads to the greatest joy ever that anybody ever could have in yoking up with Jesus. Again, I want to just mention we have a free offer. If you'd like to call in or email us, it's offer number C22131. Offer number C22131, you can call us at the church, 916-457-6511, or you can email us at csh@saccentral.org. Well, glad you could join us, and we look forward to, by the grace of God, meeting you again next week for Central Study Hour here at Sacramento Central Seventh-day Adventist Church. God bless you all.